Good morning. Why don't you join me in prayer here? Well, Father God, we just thank you for your word. We ask that you would just illuminate it to our hearts this morning. We ask that you'd open up our eyes to who Jesus is, that you'd help us to be faithful to your word and to see the beauty of your Son and to rejoice in that. We need your help now. We ask you to come do that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, there was a criminal case that received a lot of attention over 20 years ago. Maybe some of you are familiar with this one. There was a woman in Texas who was put on death row, and she was executed in 1998. She had been placed on death row in 1984, and it got a lot of attention because it had been kind of rare for a woman to be on death row. It had been 14 years since one had been executed in the United States, and over 100 years since one had been executed in Texas, where it occurred. Her name was Carla Faye Tucker. There's been like a movie and book about her, so maybe some of you have seen some of that, but she had a rough start to her life. She was addicted to drugs at a young age, got involved in prostitution, and then eventually was part of a brutal murder where she was led by, as she says, out of control hatred. And so she was, like I said, got a lot of attention because she was a woman and that was her, but also because of a dramatic turnaround in her life during the time, during the years she was awaiting the actual execution. There was a dramatic turnaround in her life, and whereas before her life had been characterized by shame and hatred, the latter years of her life were characterized by love. And because of this, some people wanted the death penalty to be revoked for her and the sentence changed. And although that never happened, at the end of her life, she had a happy and confident expectation that she had a bright future ahead of her in her last days. And she reassured her loved ones that they would be together again and died peacefully after that. And I say this just because she had a life that was characterized by past shame in her early years, but then at the end, a confident expectation of future glory at the end. And this morning, we're finishing our series on fulfilled, how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And we're focusing on the prophets this morning, the books from Isaiah through Malachi. And as I was looking at the books from Isaiah through Malachi, I keep seeing these two themes over and over, that God is giving words of judgment and condemnation for their past sin and shamefulness, but then God is giving wonderful promises and words of hope and comfort for future glory. And so you have this pattern, past shame, future glory. And how does a nation like Israel, or how does a person move from past shame to future glory? That's what I want to get into this morning, because I think that's kind of at the heart of all the books of the prophets as you go through them. So there's a lot of pages from Isaiah through Malachi in our Bible, so there's a lot of examples we could go through. I tried to limit myself, but there's going to be a bunch of scriptures coming up. So let's start digging in and see these patterns. So starting with Isaiah, the first book, right in chapter 1, God's speaking to the people, and he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." Then, at the end of Isaiah, and even all throughout Isaiah, these promises, even though their hands were full of blood, they'd murdered the innocent, they'd been evil, God says stuff like in Isaiah 62:5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And then in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." So these same people he had been speaking to whose hands were full of blood, they're going to be a joy and a gladness. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." And then going on to Jeremiah, we see similar things. In chapter 2, He's speaking of how they had turned away from God. They'd forsaken the true God, turned away to idols. He says, I'm the fountain of living water, and you've turned away from me and gone after these idols, which he calls broken cisterns, which can't hold any water. You go after these idols that can't satisfy you at all. You've forsaken me. And he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked for how the people have turned away from me. And then later on in Jeremiah, we see promises, some of those promises we love, like Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you hope and a future. And later on, in those days, he's going to raise up the righteous branch. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So a land characterized by evil, characterized by idolatry, is going to be characterized by righteousness in the future. So how do we get from past shame to future glory? Again, in Amos, God says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So it had been generations that they had been walking after lies. And then at the end of Amos, we see promises. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David. So we see promises that, as we said in the earlier series, that there's going to be a king from David's heritage. There's going to be a king coming. And God says here in Amos 9, I'm going to raise up that king from David's family, the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old. And then skipping down a little, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. So there's the coming king of David. I'm going to send him, and there's going to be untold prosperity. Your crops are going to produce in ways you won't even know what to do with all the plenty that you have. This is coming for you, even though right now you're getting judgment for your sin and your shame. Again, in Joel, we see the beginning of Joel. We have the God saying, armies are going to come and judge you for your evil, and the armies are likened to a locust invasion. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. So just the brutality of a nation coming to carry out God's judgment against his people. And then towards the end of Joel, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. So again, past shame, but future glory coming in the book of Joel. A couple more examples here. Micah 1. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Micah 1:7. So you see the focus here is on, again, the idolatry of Israel, forsaking the God who has loved them and delivered them to turn to gods of stone and silver and metal. And then Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? And I love that because Micah's name means who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah 7:18 and 20. And another cool thing about that passage is you see echoes of a passage that I think is really fundamental for the whole Old Testament. There's a passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that the rest of the Old Testament, over and over, you'll see it in the Psalms, you'll see it in the prophets, over and over, they will refer back to this passage in Exodus. Because it's so foundational. It's God revealing himself, who he is, as Moses was saying, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God's like, well, I can't. You can't see my face. You'll die. But you can see my back as I pass by, and I'll proclaim my name to you. And this is what God says as he passes by Moses and proclaims his name to him. As he shows Moses his glory, this is who he says he is. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And right there, there's a tension. He's a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives sin and iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. How does that work? Because if you're forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression, there must be guilt. So if there's guilt and God doesn't clear the guilty, how is he going to forgive? How is he going to be merciful and gracious? How is this going to work? And I think that's a similar question to how can Israel move from past shame to future glory? They have guilt. He doesn't clear the guilty, but he's forgiving. There's a tension. How does it get resolved? And we see that they took hold of this passage in the rest of the Old Testament. That this is God's name and his glory. It's pretty important. So we see even in Joel 2, as we looked at before, but in Joel 2, God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So we hear those echoes of Exodus 34 there. And in Jonah also, when Jonah was, he had run away from the Lord. He didn't want to go preach to Nineveh because he didn't like those people. He's like, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarshish instead because I don't like those people. They're not your people and they're evil. And then he finally did go to them after the whole big fish incident. And he finally went to them and he preached to them and they repented. And then Jonah's angry. And what does he say when he's angry at the Lord? He said, "Isn't this what I told you, God? Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He takes hold of those words from Exodus 34, and he's angry at God with those words. And then Nahum 1, 2, and 3, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." So again, he's slow to anger. He won't clear the guilty, but he's avenging. He's wrathful. How does this tension resolve itself? What is God going to do with his people? How is he going to not clear the guilty? How is he going to forgive? How is there going to be a glorious future? And then one more passage along those lines, and this is Hosea 2, and I think this one's interesting because, you know, before I kind of looked at the beginning of the book and then looked at the end and seeing the change, but here in Hosea 2, it's striking because he goes right from the past shame to future glory. God says, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.'" So God had provided everything Israel need, but she's saying, Israel's saying, "I actually got these from the Baals, from the false gods. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." She went after her lovers, forgot me, therefore. And what do you expect to happen after therefore? Like, what's the logical conclusion of how she had forsaken the Lord? Therefore, well, this is surprising. "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." The valley of Achor means valley of trouble, a door of hope. "And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So you go moving right from that past shame right in to God showing mercy and compassion to the people of Israel. So we have this tension. They kind of, okay, there's some hints of how this is going to work out, but I don't really get it. God's merciful and gracious. He doesn't clear the guilty. He's avenging and wrathful. And we also know that in the books of the prophets that they understand the character of God. It's all over the books of the prophets. We saw it in Nahum where He's jealous. He's avenging. We see it in Habakkuk 1:13, where Habakkuk's talking to the Lord. He's like, God, all the people around me are evil. And God's like, yeah, I know. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to send Babylon to punish your people. He's like, oh, no, that's even worse, because they're more evil. How are you going to do that? And he says, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. So he knew God's character. God's eyes are too pure. He can't even look on evil. And we know in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees that vision of the Lord. And he sees the angels worshiping him, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's so holy that even sinless angels have to cover their eyes from looking at him. This is who God is. And so we have this holy God who doesn't clear the guilty. So how is this tension going to be resolved? And just taking a cue from the New Testament, from when Peter's writing about it, he says in 1 Peter 1:10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. It's like they're trying to figure it out. Who's God going to send? What's God going to do? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. And I love that. The prophets were, it says they were prophesying by the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of the Messiah, the one who is going to come, was working in them. And they're trying to figure out what he's saying. How's it going to work? And when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the future glory. So something about the sufferings of the Messiah and future glory seems to have something to do with how this tension from past shame to future glory, how it's going to all work itself out. So a lot of passages in the Old Testament, a lot of passages in the prophets give little hints and clues on how this is going to happen. But I think if you look at Isaiah 53, it gets really specific on how it's going to happen, how God's going to resolve these tensions. So I want to look at that one with you now. Isaiah 53, it says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace like that future peace God is promising the people of Israel. That was because of the chastisement upon him. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I love this too. It's 700 years before Jesus came. It's a long time before he died on the cross, and it's so specific about what goes on at the cross, and it's written in the past tense as if it's so certain. God's words about that are going to come to pass hundreds of years in the future are written in the past tense because that's how certain God's promises are. It describes the cross with amazing insight. The disciples must have thought that Jesus was certainly the way that God was going to do this, that having thought about verses like Isaiah 53 and seeing Jesus die and rise again, they thought this must be it, because when Jesus rose again, they ask him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, is this the time? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to happen now? Because it seems like you've done what needed to happen for all those promises you gave us. It seems like you took care of all the issues, so are you going to do it now? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And he called them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. But it seems like they had some idea, okay, what needed to happen has happened. So maybe God can do all that great future glory stuff now. Of course, there's this season for 2,000 years where it hasn't come to its consummation yet, but I think they're on the right track. So two questions now. Okay, we see, I think that God's going to do this thing where he forgives sin and iniquity and transgression, but he doesn't clear the guilty. I think that happens through Jesus on the cross, because he didn't just clear the guilty, he laid that guilt on his servant. He laid that guilt on his suffering servant, the Lamb. And that suffering servant is also the coming king, promised the king from the line of David. So I think that that's how this all gets resolved. So two more questions about this. And first is, okay, almost everything we've been talking about so far, almost everything in the prophets is speaking pretty specifically to Israel, to God's people Israel. So does this whole past, shame, future glory thing only apply to Israel? Does it have anything to do with most of us here who are probably non-Jewish believers? So let's look at Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, and it's like Jesus, before he was incarnate, is talking here. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's like he's saying, you're too big of a savior for just Israel. It'd be like if I got this big screen to show movies, and I told my kids, hey, we got this big projection screen, and we can watch movies on it. And the kids are like, cool, let's have a family movie night. And I'm like, no, you don't get it. This is like a 40-foot screen. We got to have the whole neighborhood over to watch a movie because this screen's too big for just our family. It's like that's what God's saying about his servant here. He's too big of a savior for just Israel. I'm going to bring in the nations. So Jesus is too great of a savior. And yes, it does include us because it's going to reach to the ends of the earth. So the second question then, did Jesus only fulfill the prophets? Is fulfilled only apply to Jesus' first coming, or does it have something to do with his second coming, and how does his first and second coming go together? And we see a couple of passages, actually a lot of passages in the Old Testament that prophesy of the Messiah coming, and it's like they speak of his coming all as one thing. It goes along with what Derek was saying about telescoping in a couple of his messages, but it's like they just say the whole thing as if it's one event, but really it's two. Like in Isaiah chapter 11, it starts off, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then moving down, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. So you see, there's this peace that's going to touch all of created nature. And that hasn't happened yet. But the first part, that there was this humble shoot from the line of David, that has happened. Jesus did come. He was from the people of David. He was humble. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. But the fulfillment of this passage has not happened yet. I'm just looking at one other, Zechariah 9. Says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we have Palm Sunday coming up soon here. And we know that this was fulfilled. Jesus did come. He was humble. He did ride on a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we know Jesus came, he rode on a donkey, but has the end of this passage been fulfilled? And in a sense, Jesus' rule is expanding through the spread of the gospel, but not in the complete sense that this verse is talking about. Not he is going to come physically on the earth, he's going to be king on the earth, and everyone will willingly submit to him and to his rule from the river to the ends of the earth. It will be He will be the king of all the earth, and that has not been fulfilled yet. So how do the two comings of Jesus work together in this whole fulfilled thing? And the good news, I think, is that since it happened in two comings, and we see that Jesus did fulfill the first part of these prophecies, he was a suffering servant, he was humble, he did do that, therefore we can have complete confidence that the latter part of these prophecies will also come to pass. He did the first part. He did suffer on the cross. He is the yes and amen to all of God's promises, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. So this is really the future of the people who belong to God. Peace that touches all of created nature. No more tears. The animals will be at peace with each other. You can hang out with a lion and it'll be enjoyable and you won't have to be afraid. And there will be plenty, plenty beyond what you can imagine. This is the future for God's people, and he will be king, and he will rule the whole earth. That's really going to happen because he really did come and do the suffering servant dying on the cross. So just in closing, I just want to ask, do you see this also as your story? Do you see this also as your story? Do you see your own story when you look through the prophets, when you read about their sins? Do you see your story? Do you say, oh, yeah, I don't usually like set up like this metal image in my home, but I do turn to other things. I do turn to other things to satisfy me when God is everything I need. Do we see this as our story? And as we read the descriptions in the prophets, the descriptions of this amazing worldwide peace and comfort and prosperity and joy in the presence of God, as we read that, do we really think that that's our future? Do we really see that this is our story as we look to the prophets? And even someone now, maybe you're in a place in your life where you feel like you're just in that past shame. You feel stuck in your sins. You feel stuck in shame. You don't feel a hope of future glory. Your life feels pretty hopeless. Maybe you feel like that right now. And I just want you to invite you right now that to see Jesus as the one who came as a suffering servant, took your past shame upon himself, hanging on a cross, and died and rose again, and that even now, if you feel just stuck in that past shame and you don't feel a hope of future glory, I just urge you, even now, embrace Jesus as the resolution between past shame and future glory. So, and then as I just ask a couple more questions in closing, the worship team can go ahead and come up. But as I say, it's good to meditate on both. It's good to meditate on our shame, our sinfulness, because as we see our own sinfulness, then a revelation of God's love becomes clearer and clearer. How could he love someone who's sinful like me? It says, I think in Luke 7, that he who's forgiven much loves much. And the point of that's not that we go sin more to be loved more, or so that we love more, but to realize how much we've been forgiven, to realize how sinful our sin really is, because the more we realize that, the more we will love Jesus, the more we will be in absolute awe of what he did on the cross. So it's good to meditate on the past shame, and it's also good to meditate on future glory. Because if you really believe that the future spoken of in the prophets is your future, you won't try to get your heaven now. You won't try to make stuff in this age your heaven, whether you try to make your marriage your heaven or your home your heaven or your job your heaven, because none of those things are going to fulfill you. None of those things can bear the burden of being your heaven. Your spouse can't be your heaven. It's good to work on a better marriage, but they can't be your heaven. Only heaven, only Jesus can be your heaven, so that you can be content with what you have in this age and be generous and let stuff go in this age because you know the glorious future you have. So it's good to meditate both on past shame and on future glory. So I just urge you to see your story as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament. And as we begin to worship here, I just want to invite you, the people will be up to pray for you. Along the sides, if you want prayer for anything, let's just enjoy the Lord and worship now.